Guys, we're going to have a fight tonight. No, actually, we're not going to have a fight. We're going to talk about a fight. A preview. A few weeks ago, they had what? The Pacquiao versus, who was that other guy? Mayweather. They talked and talked about that fight, and at the end of the day, it wasn't much of a fight. I don't know if you paid money to see that one, but hopefully you didn't. It didn't last long. It's kind of like when I was in high school, Tyson versus Holyfield. Y'all remember that one when Tyson bit Holyfield's ear off? We were at my buddy's house, somebody paid a lot of money. I didn't chip in any on it, but somebody paid a lot of money for that fight. And of course, you know, Tyson got disqualified. But tonight we're going to talk about a fight. Daniel chapter 2 is where we're going to be. Daniel chapter 2. We started a series last week called Faith Under Fire. Under Fire. And I don't know about you, but it seems like that's happening, right? I mean, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, we are facing opportunities every day for our faith to be tested. And that's basically what we mean by faith under fire. It's when the heat gets applied to your life. And we know here in a little while in Daniel, in a few chapters, there's going to be some literal heat, all right, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But nevertheless, here we've faith certainly comes under pressure. When I was a kid, I got into really intellectual debates with my friends. Maybe you had a debate like this. If Chuck Norris and Bruce Lee were to get in a fight, who would win? How many of you guys think Chuck Norris would win? How many of you guys think Bruce Lee would win? Okay. How many of you don't know who either one of them are? Yeah, you know, I was more of a Bruce Lee guy myself. And I don't know if you know this or not, but there was actually a movie where they fought in. And Bruce Lee, old Chuck Norris. So, of course, it was Bruce Lee's movie, okay? How about this one? The General Lee versus Kit. I mean, that was a big debate. I mean, Kit from, you know, Knight Rider, you know, with the flume zoom and all that stuff, and it could do all that stuff. I was more of a country boy. I thought that General Lee was cooler. But although Kit, he could fire missiles and drive by himself, so that one was not much of a contest in the end. How about this one? My dad and I, we debated this one a lot. My dad was like, Larry Bird was the man. He's the best ever. And of course, I took the Michael Jordan, you know, route. How many of you guys big fans of Larry Bird? Yeah. How about Michael Jordan? You think he's the better one? Okay. All right. Well, guys, it doesn't matter. They're both great. They're both in the Hall of Fame. But when you think about all of these things, one of the debates that I often got in a debate with my friend Brandon Lee. Brandon's a guy, he a Christian now, and the Lord's both saved us later in life. But he and I would always get in an argument over whose dad could whip the other one's dad. I mean, he thought his dad was awesome, and I thought mine was awesome. And so, I mean, we would have really serious debates about whose dad could whip the other one. Unfortunately, we never got the opportunity to actually see that. But throughout history, the people of God have had the greatness and power of our Father God. It's been challenged by earthly kings throughout the entirety of history, right? Kings and nations, they thought and still do that they are greater than our God. You think about just a little Bible history here for just a moment. We see Egypt rise up, don't we? They're in the book of Exodus, who thought that they were greater than our God, and God sent 10 plagues and humbled them. Think about the Philistines there in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Again, God humbled them. You think about with Jezebel and Ahab, along with the prophets of Baal, when they contested God there in 1 Kings 18. God showed up in a big way on that one, right? We could go on and on with examples of how God in miraculous ways showed that he was and is greater. Yet, here in the book of Daniel, around the year 600 BC, all right? Now, I don't know if you're from the new educational background that doesn't divide history before Christ's birth and after Christ's birth, but I still do. And so in 600 BC, it looks like God has finally met his match in Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Judah had been destroyed, especially the city of Jerusalem. I mean, it had been brought to absolute rubble under the reign of Babylon, all right? Many had been led off into exile, along with Daniel. And to many, it looked like Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were greater than God and the kingdom of God. But God had a message for his people here for us and for them in the book of Daniel. It's a message that we today still need to hear. So we're going to look at how God delivered this message. So again, Daniel chapter 2, we're going to sort of walk through the plot line of this book of the Bible, okay, this chapter here. First, we see here that God gives a vision to Nebuchadnezzar, all right? Daniel chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Would somebody read that for us? We're gonna read a lot of scripture tonight, and I'm not going to have it on the screen because there's just so much. Would someone read that real loud for us? Daniel chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Thank you. Deborah?
In the second year of the reign.
Man, what a passage. Could you imagine being put in that situation? All right. So here we see that here early in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, he's had a dream, and apparently it's the same dream over and over. He keeps getting the same dream. These were not visions of sugar plums dancing in his head, right? These were dreams that were so frightful to him, so fearful to him, causing him so much anxiety that he couldn't sleep. So what did the pagan king do? He did what all pagan kings did. He called in his sorcerers. He called in his wizards. He called in his witches, so to speak, his wise men. And he wanted to know what in the world this dream meant. Now, this is where the plot thickens, okay? It's one thing for me to interpret a dream once you tell me the dream, okay? But if you'll notice here, the wise men come to him and they say, "Oh, king, just tell us the dream and we'll interpret it for you." That sounds fair, right? That is. I mean, that's, let's be honest, that's fair. But Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted to do it a little bit differently this time. And so when the wise men asked him to tell them their dream, he said, I ain't telling you my dream. I want you to not only interpret the dream, I want you to tell me what the dream was. Now, guys, that's a tall order, isn't it? That's a tall order. Failure to do that, to do both. What did he say? He said, it's going to be off with your head. I'm not just going to kill you. Your whole place is going to be devastated. Look at verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show me the dream and its interpretations, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." And the wise men were like, "Whoa, no, wait a minute, king. With all due respect, your highness, you must tell us the dream first." And that just made the king, who was already grumpy from lack of sleep, he hadn't slept much, already grumpy, made him furious. Why wouldn't he tell him the dream? Why do y'all think? Why would the king not tell the guys the dream? Any ideas? That's right. They could say anything, and the king would have no idea if they really had insight from above. He didn't trust them. Maybe they had lied to him before. Maybe in the past they had come up with some excuse or some interpretation of what the king had said, and it turned out to be totally wrong. And we get the answer. Look at 7 through 9. It says this. It says, they answered again. These are the wise men. Answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the servants the dream and we'll show its interpretation." And the king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time. Because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." You see, I think here, the king had been so bothered by this. I mean, he was sort of at his rope's end. You know what I'm saying? He wasn't playing around at this point. He was serious about this. Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't trust him. He wanted a true word. He knew they were manipulators. He knew they were liars who really didn't have any power. I mean, let's be honest. Any power that they had was demonic power. They didn't have true power. And so the king's request, I mean, it really frustrated them, discouraged them, and they responded with hopelessness. Look at verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11 says, "The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has had such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, that statement there said two things to us. One, they said no man on earth could tell the king his dream. Or at least they thought. And it also said only some god. Only some god could tell you, king, what your dream's about. But gods don't really communicate like that. Right? Did you hear him? He said, but their dwelling is not with flesh. In other words, gods don't really communicate like that, king. So what you're asking for is impossible. Apparently they didn't know Daniel and our God, amen? And they didn't. When the wise men said this, the king, who was already stoked, was enraged beyond degree. He decreed that all the wise men of Babylon be executed. Here's the only bad part. Or not the only bad part. Here's the bad part. The really bad part. That included Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were wise men themselves, okay? So how does Daniel handle, what does he do to handle this life-threatening situation? That brings us to the second thing I want you to see tonight, is that Daniel agrees to Nebuchadnezzar's commands. He agrees to Nebuchadnezzar's commands, or demands. He agrees to Nebuchadnezzar's demands. Would someone read for us verse 13 through 24? 13 through 24. All right, so we have here Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguards, who has been commanded by Nebuchadnezzar the king to execute, to round up and to execute all of the wise men in Babylon. Now Daniel, of course, I mean, he began to question him. I mean, what's going on? I mean, you're saying, come on, come with me. You're under arrest. I mean, what's happening here? Arioch, he explained the situation, and Daniel said, listen, just give us some time. I'll tell the king the dream and its meaning. Now, guys, I don't know if you, I mean, think of the faith that took. Because here's the truth. God had not yet revealed the vision or what it meant to Daniel yet. I mean, Daniel didn't even know about it, right? But he's stepping out in faith here, knowing that he has a God who provides. I wonder if we here, when was the last time that we, I'm talking to me here, Ben, stepped out in faith like that, knowing that God is a God who provides. Think about that, guys. So Daniel said, listen, I'll tell the king the dream, and I'll interpret the dream for him, and Daniel got his request granted, okay? So look at verse 17 and 18. Before he went to seek God about the dream, look what he did. Verse 17 and 18. It says, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or we know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. When Daniel was faced with this impossible situation, he went to the God of the impossible. When situations like this happen, when something impossible comes into our life, what do we often do first? I don't want to talk about you for a moment. Let's talk about people, okay? Let's talk about people. Don't talk about us. What do people often do when they're faced with an impossible thing like this? What's that? They do. They worry, don't they? What else might they do? Try to do it on their own power. They just cry and give up. That's right. Anything else? That's what I was going to say. Go get drunk, man. I mean, just at least it'll ease the pain, right? I mean, they do all sorts of things. And you and I, listen, we're guilty of some of those things. When difficulties come into our life, instead of doing like Daniel did, we turn to so many other things. But Daniel's a good example here of going to God first, because when the impossible hits your life, we need to turn to the God who's able to do the humanly impossible. So, God didn't disappoint Daniel, did he? God did not disappoint Daniel. He said yes to Daniel's prayer. He revealed the mystery to Daniel that same night in a dream. And so the next morning, Daniel woke up. He was elated. He began to praise God. Look at verse 20 through 23. Look at the prayer here as he blessed God. He cried out to God, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you've given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." Listen, we could just camp out there for all night long. And just, I mean, that's a great passage there to break down. And there's a lot there. But it just suffices to say, isn't God amazing, y'all? He is. He is absolutely amazing. So Daniel hurries to Arioch, the captain of the bodyguard, and says in there in verse 24, "Take me to your king. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." So let's see how it goes with Daniel before the king here. The third thing tonight to look at here in the plot line is that Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar his dream and its meaning. So when... question. Right there in verse 26. "Are you able to tell me, to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answers there in verse 27 through 30 and basically says three things. One is God gets glory for what I'm about to tell you. I mean, this is straight from God. It's not my power, it's God's power. Secondly, he said, your dream is a prophetic vision dealing with the future. And then finally, Daniel told him, God's revelation to me is by grace. We talk about amazing grace all the time. Guys, you know, we talk about salvation being of grace. But you know what? The revelation of God is by grace. I mean, when God spoke through prophetic men and maybe women, I don't know. When he did that, when he spoke through the apostles and he wrote down the word of God for us, revealing to us the very word of God, that was of grace. And here, God in his grace revealed to Daniel the mystery. So are you ready to see what the dream meant? I mean, this must have been some kind of dream, right? Let's look at verse 31 through 35. Who would read that for us? 31 through 35 tonight. "Now to you and to me, that," I mean, come on, Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, is that that scary? But guys, listen to me. That's the power of God, right? It's not just the image, but God was touching his heart. Sort of an illustration maybe of what he saw. Now I know that's just a rendering, but when you hear that, I mean, when you heard what we just described here, this is sort of basically what it was. It was a huge statue. The statue is made of different metals. Each metal going from the head to the toes declined in preciousness. Each part became less precious of a metal. But each one, from top to bottom, became a stronger metal. So the head, more precious, less strong. The feet, less precious, stronger. Okay? So that's sort of how it worked there. The head was of gold. The breast and arms of silver. The belly and thighs of bronze. Legs of iron. And the feet were iron mixed with clay. And then the Bible says that this stone cut without human hands struck the statue at the feet and pulverized the entire statue, turning the whole statue to dust, which the wind blew away. And then the stone grew into a mountain that filled the earth. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of his dream. Now, if you're taking notes, that's fine or not. Listen, tweet this or something. Write it down. If you got your phone, write it down. This is one of the most important things to understanding the book of Daniel, what I'm about to say, okay? Here it is. The prophecies found in Daniel primarily have to do with the time period between the fall of Judah and the ministry of Jesus Christ, right? So, let me say that again, and just help you sink in, because oftentimes, guys, we're putting Daniel way in the future of us, all of it, okay? Now, surely there are some pieces, bits and pieces of Daniel that are future to us. But for the vast majority of the prophecies that we're reading here, they've already happened in history. They are behind us, but they were future for Daniel, okay? And as we work our way through the books here and the prophecies that are to come, I think you'll see this borne out in truth, okay? So let me say that again. The prophecies found in Daniel primarily have to do with the time period between the fall of Judah, so like 605 BC, 586 BC, and the ministry of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In fact, when we get to Daniel chapter 9, I believe that's primarily a prophecy about Jesus Christ, okay? We like to, the first coming. So often, we like to put that on the prophetic horizon of the second coming of Jesus. But I'll argue when we get to Daniel chapter 9, I believe that that is a prophecy concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. So what we have here, while it's future to Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, they're past to us, all right? So just keep that in mind when we get to Daniel 7 through 12, when we finish up here, when we get into those prophecies, okay? But this is going to help us for Daniel chapter 2 as well. Daniel begins to tell Nebuchadnezzar and us that these different metals represent different nations, all right? These different metals represent different nations. Now, let me stop there. I mean, this just hit me. Why would God record for us prophecy that's already been fulfilled? I mean, there's other things like that, but why does he do that sort of thing? What's that? History repeats itself. Okay, yeah, we do have that sort of thing. We have types and antitypes, right? Sort of fulfillment in a little bit, and then a fulfillment even greater. So that happens. It happens again and again in a sense. What's that? To show that it's been fulfilled, that God is a God who knows the beginning from the end, and he fulfills his prophecies. He fulfills his promises, okay? So let's look here at these different kingdoms, these different metals. First, the head of gold. The first kingdom represented by the gold head is explicitly the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire, all right? Daniel, look at Daniel 2, verse 36 through 38. 36 through 38. This was the dream. Now we will tell you the king. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into those whose hands he's given whatever, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and of the heavens, making you rule over them, you are the head of gold. Okay? He tells Nebuchadnezzar just straight up, you're the head. You're the head of gold. Okay? You're the head of gold. History tells us here, guys. History tells us that Nebuchadnezzar here, this great power, okay, by this gold head, as we think about this, I mean, it's explicitly Babylon, okay? And here's sort of a picture of the Babylonian Empire. You can see sort of it reaching down through there. It's great and mighty. I mean, this is future day Iraq and today Israel and maybe some of Iran. I don't know all of the future maps there. But that's the first one. That's the first kingdom. Daniel says, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar. That's your kingdom. But your kingdom's not going to stand. The second kingdom's represented by the silver the silver arms, the silver show. Another kingdom, look at verse 39. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. History tells us this kingdom is the Medo-Persian Empire, who under King Cyrus, who we'll read about later on, conquered Babylon in 539 BC. And he ruled over Palestine until 331 BC. And here's a map of their kingdom. A little bit bigger, isn't it? This one actually has the present-day places. So the Medo-Persian Empire, Turkey, Egypt, Israel, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, all those places back in those days, it was the Medo-Persian Empire. But there's another kingdom coming. There's another kingdom coming. The third kingdom, represented by the bronze belly and thighs, it's not given a name in here, just like the Medo-Persian Empire wasn't given a name. But history tells us, look at verse 39, yet a third kingdom of bronze shall rule over the earth. Again, history tells us that this is the Greek Empire, who under the leadership of Alexander the Great, he conquered the lands around the eastern rim of the Mediterranean, including the land of Palestine and Egypt, and stretching as far east as present-day India. So it was in 531 BC that the Greek armies conquered Medo-Persia. Okay? Here's a map of the Greek Empire. It keeps growing, doesn't it? It keeps getting bigger. Now it's getting up into Europe there, and all the way over there stretching up. Remember, no one wants this area right here. Big desert, okay? They go around that. So that's the third kingdom. Of course, keep in mind, I mean, Greece didn't rule over the entire earth, right? I mean, Greece's kingdom wasn't the entire globe, but it ruled over what we would call the known, the civilized world, okay? That's what that meant by that. So, let's get to the fourth kingdom. The fourth kingdom, represented by the iron legs and the feet of iron and clay. It's not given a name in the scripture here, but nevertheless, history tells us that it is Rome. Look at Daniel verse 40, chapter 2, verse 40 through 43. Daniel chapter 2, 40 through 43, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. And you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron. It shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And you saw the iron mixed with soft clay. So they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. All right? So there's that passage there. So, thinking about that passage there, when we think about the Roman Empire, and here's a picture of the map. You can see the map here. The Roman Empire was, I mean, just massive. Northern Africa, the entirety of Europe, all the way up to the British Isles, all of the Middle East there. Just a massive, massive empire. History tells us that the kingdom of the Roman Empire, they conquered Greece around 168 BC and was ruling in Palestine when Jesus was on the earth, right? I mean, that's who Jesus, when he was walking the face of the earth with Israel, that's who was ruling Israel, okay? Now, it's important to note here that as the statue continued on, it got weaker, didn't it? Right? That iron became mixed with what? Clay. And that's basically what happened with the Roman Empire, okay? The Roman Empire began to weaken and to fracture and do all these things. And so that's the statue, okay? That's the statue, but we're about to get to the best part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The final kingdom is not represented in the statue, right? Babylon was right there in the beginning. I mean, he was talking to the Babylonian king, Daniel was. And he says, Medo-Persia is about to come and conquer all of this. And then Greece is going to come and they're going to conquer all this. And then Rome is going to come and conquer all this. But the final, the greatest kingdom isn't in the statue, because this kingdom is about to crush the statue. This kingdom is named. It's the kingdom of God. Go with me back to 34 and 35. 34 and 35. It says this: as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. Let's jump to verse 44 now, and we get to see what that means. Verse 44 and 45. And in those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretations are sure. So when we look at verse 34 and 35, and then we put it together with verse 44 and 45, we learn five facts about the kingdom of God that's symbolized by the stone here that pulverizes the statue. And there it is, man, the rock crushing the statue. All right? Five things. What does the stone pulverizing the statue mean? The kingdom of God is of divine origin. It truly is God's kingdom. It's not humanly brought about. It's by supernatural origin. Secondly, it tells us this: the kingdom of God will crush all earthly kingdoms. The greatest one on this earth, guys, will bow to Jesus, either in surrender through grace, by grace through faith, or will surrender and bow in defeat. The kingdom of God will crush all earthly kingdoms. Third, the kingdom of God is invincible. Think about what Jesus said there. Do you remember when he told Peter that Jesus himself was going to build the church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it? In other words, the devil can't win. Sin can't win. Those that follow the devil can't win. Sinners in the end can't win. God is invincible. We talk often about the power of God. We use words like he's omnipotent. He can do all things. His power is only limited by his character, right? He can do all things that he sets his holy will to, and no one can stand against him. Fourth, we learn this: the kingdom of God is eternal. Who created God? No one. He is there in the beginning. God is an uncreated being. He's actually out of time. Time is a construction of God. It's a creation of God. His kingdom is forever. Forever past, forever future. And then finally, the kingdom of God will eventually rule the entire earth. When Jesus comes back, when all of this is finally brought to fruition. Guys, think about this for a moment. When Jesus came, he said that we were in the last days, didn't he? Right? When he came the first time, he said, these are the last days. Well, the last days have been going on for 2,000 years, but nevertheless, what he began at the cross, he will finish at the second coming. The kingdom of God will eventually rule the entire earth. Jesus Christ will return. He will make a new heaven and a new earth. We will reign on the earth with him, live on the earth with him, and his kingdom will cover every square inch of the earth. A lot of times we as Christians, we get so worried about that little strip of land right there along the Mediterranean Sea that we call Israel. And again, it's a great place and God's done a lot of great things there. But God's plan is for the entire earth. He wants the entire earth. So think about that. Notice verse 35, the stone that comes and breaks the statue, it grows into a great mountain that eventually fills the entire earth. So there's the vision, there's the meaning. The narrative, though, doesn't stop there. Let's look at the final plot line here. The final point in the plot line is this. Daniel and his friends are promoted. Who would read 46 through 49 for us tonight? 46 through 49. All right. So that's Daniel 2. What is tonight's takeaway? Tonight's takeaway is simply this. God and his kingdom are greater than every other kingdom. Guys, listen, we are on the winning team in God, all right? Those who are on his side have victory. God is greater than all of the gods. God is greater than all of the kings. God's kingdom is greater than all other kingdoms. In other words, my God could whip your king. But let me say this even more emphatically. My God will whip your king. It's not a could. It's not a maybe. God will, in the end, destroy all earthly powers. He will crush earthly kings who stand against him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So let's look at the proof here, just in final here. Proof that God and his kingdom are greater than all of the others. The first proof is this here in Daniel chapter 2. The first proof is this. Only God can reveal the future. Only God. Only God. Friend, you do know that only God can reveal the future, right? I mean, I know that over by the East Campus, there's that fortune teller. I mean, I never see anybody go there, but surely at midnight on Black Friday, Friday the 13th, somebody goes there and pays that woman to tell them the future. I've got family who have been to fortune tellers. They can't really tell you the future. They can't really do it, guys. Astrologers who write your daily horoscope do not really know the future. The palm reader or the gypsy with the crystal ball or the tarot cards, they don't really know the future. Nostradamus did not really know the future. Satan does not know the future. The only one privy to the knowledge of the future is God and to those whom God chooses to reveal the future to. That's why Daniel got on his face before God and said, God, you have to tell me this. That's why Nebuchadnezzar said of God in Daniel verse 47 here, Daniel 2 verse 47. Look what he said again. Verse 47 here. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Only God can reveal the future. Secondly, God and his kingdom are greater than all others because it is God who establishes and removes world leaders. History is not marked by happenstance. It's not marked by chance. Now, to the natural eye, it looks like that. It looks like mighty kings with their kingdoms, they rise out of their own strength and out of their own resourcefulness. But we're people of revelation, right? Are we a people of revelation or are we people of observation? Big difference. If we're people of revelation, the Bible clearly tells us that behind the progression of history is the sovereign God of the universe. Look at verse 21 again. Daniel praises God for his work of removing kings and establishing kings. I pray what I'm about to say is not controversial, but when we look at the world today, the same thing is true. According to Revelation, right? We see Barack Obama's presidency is not by chance. Kim Jong-un's leadership of North Korea is not by chance. David Cameron, Queen Elizabeth II of Great Britain, not by chance. Hassan Rouhani's presidency in Iran, not by chance. But listen to this. While their ascendancy to power is not by chance, their fall is not by chance either. God is the one who establishes world leaders and removes them. Therefore, God is greater. God is greater. Number three, and here's the final thing tonight. How do we know that God's kingdom is greater? Because God's kingdom will crush all earthly kingdoms. Let me go back for a moment. Because some of you are saying, I know some really wicked world leaders. You mean to tell me that God, in His providence, brought them into power? Did God bring Nebuchadnezzar into power, who wiped Judah off the face of the earth? It kind of gets whitewashed here, guys, what Nebuchadnezzar did in Jerusalem. He utterly destroyed them. Utterly destroyed them. Later on, when Rome comes to Jerusalem in year 70 AD and destroys Babylon, God, in His providence, brought them. He fulfilled the plan of God. Now, did God make them do that? No, He didn't make them do that. God does not cause us to sin, but He allows sinners to work, and He sinlessly uses those things to bring about His purposes. That's the God that we serve. But here's the final thing. God's kingdom will crush all earthly kingdoms. Now, undoubtedly, guys, I mean, you can just bank on it, whatever you want to call it. You know, you can say it however you want to say it. The kingdom of God will be victorious over the entire earth. One day the earth will be physically ruled by Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question that's really important for the book of Daniel. When did that begin? Well, it began, I would argue, that rock that crushed the feet is Jesus Christ, right? We call Him the rock anyway, but I believe that He is the rock that came and crushed those earthly kingdoms. When did that begin? I believe that it began, the process began. It's not complete yet, but the process began at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friends, we are not waiting for the kingdom. We are currently in the kingdom. Now, it's not complete yet. It's not been culminated completely. It's been inaugurated, but it's not been brought to finality yet. But I want to say this. King Jesus is ruling. King Jesus is reigning right now over the church. Right? He is ruling over the church. The kingdom is present right now in the church, but we're waiting for the fullness of the kingdom to come. Remember the rock that crushed the statue? What did it do? It grew into a great mountain that filled the entire earth. We right now in history are in that moment of growth. The statue has been crushed. We're growing, and one day, when God says, that's it, go get them. Go get them, Jesus. It'll be finished. There's more to come. Guys, when Jesus' rule will be over the entire earth, yes, there's more to come, but the kingdom is already here. Just not fully here yet. So, my final prayer for us tonight is that may God and His kingdom come quickly and finish what He started at the cross of Christ. Now that means that there's coming an end. The opportunity for grace will one day run out. And we don't know when that is. I mean, we can speculate. We're not going to be taken by surprise when Jesus comes back because we're looking for Him, but we don't know when He's going to come. So that means you must be ready. So I just want to throw this out here tonight. If you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, He will be victorious over you. Whether he is victorious over you in winning you to himself by grace through faith, or if he'll be victorious over you in defeat, one way or the other, he will be victorious. And so I beg you, while grace is still extended to you, repent of your sin and trust Christ tonight. I know it's Wednesday, but you can get saved on Wednesday too. So if that's you tonight, I'm going to hang around here after the service. If you want to talk more about how you can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, I'd love to talk with you.